We're in Mark chapter 7 today. Again, if your children haven't got their pizza boxes, will you make sure that they get those if they're out at the front there? I've been telling you that I believe that God has something very significant for us this summer. And I believe that Mark's gospel has been getting us ready for that very thing, that thing that's about to happen. I read it and I see that there's a progression that is going on in the lives of those that God has been pulling towards himself. He meets and he connects with his disciples, and then he teaches them about the work that he has been called to do, and he demonstrates his power, his authority in taking the gospel, and he releases them to go out two by two and to learn, to experiment, to actually experience the call that God has put on their lives. And now we go to a new phase in this story, a new stage of development and growth. The place where Jesus takes them and talks to them about character issues, talks to them about purity of heart and motive, talks to them about not only delivering the message, but actually living the message out in our day-to-day lives. We're in chapter 7 in the Gospel of Mark, beginning at the first verse. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there so that you can highlight and underline the words that are important to you. If you didn't bring your Bible, then the text is going to be on the screen. When I was working on this series and sort of parceling it out into little sermon-sized packages for us, I didn't put in the dates. And it seems that as we've been going along, that some of the heaviest stuff has come on long weekends. I don't know how that's worked out. Maybe God just knew that the godly people who could take it have come on the long weekends. As a preacher, you really want to deliver, you hope that you can deliver sunshine and daisies on a long weekend and not weighty stuff, self-introspective stuff, but there's going to be a little bit of sunshine and no daisies this morning, I'm afraid. So here we go into chapter 7, verse 1. One day, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They noticed that some of his disciples had failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand washing before eating. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they have poured water over their cupped hands as required by their ancient traditions. Similarly, they don't eat anything from the market until they immerse their hands in water. And this is but one of many traditions they have clung to, such as their ceremonial washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Within the Jewish faith, there are a number of different sects in that community, and the Pharisees were the ultra-Orthodox, the devoted, the committed, the renowned for the way they lived out their relationship and their religion, and how they could trace their ancestry all the way back to being sons and daughters of Abraham, the father of the nation, the father of their faith. And the New Living Translation emphasizes three words in this chapter, and those words are ritual, ceremony, and tradition. It's a culture of tradition. It was a faith that carried out a lot of ceremony, pomp, and circumstance, and it was a system that clung to tradition. There was not only the scripture that they followed, but there were all these rules, these extra rules and customs that had been added to the faith throughout its many years of existence, built around the thought and the practice of moral purity, holiness, the idea of being set aside for God's special use and purposes. Came some odd rituals about cleansing. I appreciate good hygiene. I I like that. But this was more than that. There was hand washing that happened several times a day for ceremonial purposes only. Before meals were made, before prayer was offered, after funerals, after shopping at the market, there were these times that you would do hand washing in very unique ways. Sometimes you immersed your hands, sometimes you cupped your hands. There was blessings, there were prayers that went along with those things. And it was more than hygiene, it was ancient tradition. We do it because we've always done it. And this was all tied up in their thinking. This was making God happy by being clean and intentional about the way you live your life cleanly before God. And so there's men who are coming to Jesus, these ultra-Orthodox Jewish people who are coming, and they've got a criticism aimed at Jesus for not training his disciples to follow tradition. Just wanted to get that in. Verse 5, and so the Pharisees and the teachers of religious law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples follow our age-old tradition? They eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony." Jesus, you've chosen men, you've brought men to yourself to teach them to follow and honor God, and yet you do not enforce the traditions of our faith. We've observed that they eat without going through the hand-washing ceremony. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't eating with clean hands. They just didn't do the ceremony. Why have you neglected proper teaching in this area? Why haven't you taught your disciples the ritual, the tradition? No one likes to be criticized. No one, not you, not me, not us. We do what we do on purpose. We avoid certain behaviors because of our history and our experience, and we like to think that it's our business and our business alone. But we often run into people who feel it's their call to point out what we're not doing right, what we're not doing right in life and with faith, in raising our kids, in doing our job correctly. They want to tell us their opinion of what we're not doing right. And we bristle at that. There's always a lesson that comes out of such confrontations. Sometimes we have to wrestle with the why do we do what we do. And sometimes we have to rethink the reasons behind why we don't do life the way other people do it. And sometimes God can grab our attention and teach us something about ourselves or about life or about those who are being critical at that moment. Often he comes through with this message, love your enemies, love, serve, help those who are critical of you. This is not one of those times. This is not one of those opportunities to learn about loving your enemies. Instead, Jesus is going to teach a lesson on discerning what is of God and what is just life-crushing, death-inducing, discouraging, depressing religious ritual. Nothing gets his dander up more than things that take away from relationship with God. Verse 6, Jesus replied, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, 'These people honor me only with their lips, but their hearts are far from me.'" Jesus is neither unclear nor is he gentle in the answer he gives to the question, "Why haven't you taught them what to do about hand cleansing?" Hypocrites is the first word he uses. People who say they believe, people who say they practice one thing, live on this plane, all the while they're not living or practicing it at all and living quite a bit lower than what they say they do. He says, Isaiah told me about you, prophesied that I'd run into people like you, prophesied by the understanding of God that there would be men like you who say they honor God, but they don't really mean it. It's only talk. They put on a good show, but there's nothing behind it. You're stage actors, not devotees. Your cleansing rituals do nothing to get you closer to God. It only makes your hands wet. Tradition cannot save you, cannot cleanse you, cannot make you better people. And Jesus speaks directly to the men that are asking why the disciples are not practicing the cleansing rituals. And then he turns to the rest of the crowd, presumably mostly disciples, and carries on his lesson right in front of the critics. And staying with the words of the prophecy of Isaiah, he says in verse 7, their worship, points at them, their worship is a farce. For they teach man-made ideas as though they were commands from God. For you ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. What they call worship is nothing more than religious joke, cheap filler in a God-sized hole in their life. They've made up rules and then teach that these rules are equal to, in fact, that these rules come and are commands of God, of how you are to live your life, and they're not anything like that. That's not true. They have pulled a bait and switch. They have devalued God's commands, and they have elevated their ideas to the place of being equal with the Word of God. And it's not true. God didn't write chapters and chapters about how you are to hold your hands and wash your hands and how many times and what the blessings are and all that. He didn't do that. I've been guilty. I've been guilty of doing that very thing. When we first got married, Debbie and I got married, I was aware that Debbie had a very important personal style. Quiet, subdued, understated. The color palette, if I were to buy her clothes, she chose muted, mostly dark colors. Jewelry and accessories were to be very simple, understated. Not ostentatious in any way, nothing that would draw attention to the fact that she was in the room, that is her style, that is who she is. I thought I had a better idea of what she could, what she should wear. I wanted bright, neon, screaming colors. I wanted bling that popped and had pizzazz. I wanted statement pieces that announced, I'm in the room. So, for Christmas, birthdays, anniversaries, special occasions, I would buy two gifts. I would buy and present first what I wanted her to wear. Statement pieces. In the hope that she would say, I love it. I would never have thought to have worn that, but I see that you really do know what's best. That never happened. In fact, it's a joke in our family. When Debbie opens a gift from me and slowly looks at it and turns it over and eventually says, well, this is interesting. That it means you better know where the return receipt is because that thing's going back. The second gift I brought would be exactly the understated piece that she was hoping for and I knew that she wanted, but tried to give her what I wanted. And Jesus says You people who are promoting your goodness, your devotion, your commitment in the way that you want it packaged, you've ignored God in it all. And you've brought your own gift, which was not what God asked for, and have assumed, have hoped, have believed that he will like what you brought to him more than what he asked for. And you need to know he doesn't. He doesn't. And in doing all of that, you have no idea how far you've wandered, how hard and indifferent your heart has become from his, and how obnoxious your tradition, your ceremony, and your ritual has become to God. Verse 8. God saved you by his grace when you believed. Oh, this is out of Ephesians. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. We are his people. He is not our servant. We continue on in verse 9 of chapter 7 of Mark. Then Jesus said, "You skillfully sidestep God's law in order to hold on to your own tradition. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God, honor your father and mother, and if anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it is all right for people to say to their parents, 'Sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give to God what I would have given to you.'" In this chapter, you get the idea that God is not really big on tradition, ceremony, and ritual. There's a place for tradition. We traditionally celebrate Christmas at the same time, Easter at relatively the same time. But you have to know what that tradition stands for, what it is doing to you, and what it means to the relationship that you have with God. Jesus says that these religious people have become very adept at dancing around the truth, taking God's words and his requirements and putting a twist to it so that it fits them comfortably, so that they can do what they want without feeling uncomfortable and not feeling like they have to sacrifice anything. And he goes on to give this example. Moses, the giant of the faith, he was the lawgiver. He moved the nation out of slavery. He took them to the door of the promised land. And so what he says is solid gold, and you had better listen. And so Jesus uses one of the laws that Moses delivered to the people, number 5, the first one with promise. And he says, "Honor your father and your mother that your days might be long upon the earth." And there's this very clear sense of what that means. Listen to their instruction. Understand that you've been placed in their care. Learn to obey their request to the best of your ability. Understand that God has placed them in your life. Help them, care for them as they get into their senior years, and look after them well, as they looked after you and cared for you in the first years of yours. Speak well of them. Speak well to them. Remember, Moses says that a person who speaks disrespectfully to their parents has no discipline, has no values, and should be put to death, which is a pretty strict enforcement of the law for having backtalk. You choose to disobey God when you choose to disobey your parents. And he says, you've learned that commandment since you were small. You've heard it. You've repeated it from memory. You've heard it taught many times in the synagogue. And you would say that you obey it to the letter. However, I know for a fact that you are a people of excuses, he says. You will say to your parents, I can't come to help you today because I'm too busy. And I'm too busy tomorrow and for the foreseeable future. I can't help you because I'm planning to give what you want to God, and I don't have enough for both you and him to be taken care of. You choose to disobey God and fill that hole that is left with your own rules, your own regulations, your own traditions. You think that you honor God with this commandment, but it's just acting. It isn't real. You're not doing what God has asked of you, and you're not pleasing God. Verse 12, in this way, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition, and this is only one example. There are many others. God has asked this of you, and you said, no, I don't think I'll do that. I think I'll do this instead. And you've wandered away from God, he says. So you've walked into my circle now, Jesus says to these guys who've come and said, what about the hand washing? You've walked into my circle and said, your disciples are not observing the purification and cleansing rituals that we've practiced for generations. You've given that tradition equality with the laws of God. However, it's just empty, meaningless tradition, has nothing to do with God. Well, now I'm coming back into your circle, into your world, and I'm saying that you're not honoring your parents. In fact, you're disregarding the very real needs of your parents. The excuses, the traditions that you are using to cover your negligence is totally against the word of God, and your tradition cancels God's law. This is but one of many, many examples I could give, but you have disregarded. You have walked away from what he's asked and said, no, we're going to do this instead. And he says, that's not good. That's not right. You won't find God in that. You hypocrites. You are connected. You got out of bed on a long weekend to come to church to hear hypocrites, right? That's why you came. You were hoping I'd say that twice or three times. Sorry. We're going to get to the light here in a minute. You're not committed to God. You're not connected to God. You have a religious system, but it's not got anything to do with the God of heaven. Verse 14. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come near. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes out of your heart. Jesus says to the rest of the crowd that is gathered around him, not even really paying any attention to the critics that are now offended, he says, let's talk about moral purity. The elephant in the room is they don't think that my men are pure because they haven't washed their hands properly. And I want to talk about holy. I want to talk about set aside for the purposes of God kind of living. I want to talk about moral purity. And he says, I want you to understand that there's a difference between the physical body and the spiritual component of who you are. The body is the house, the container where the spirit lives. The spirit is the part of you that knows, hears, responds, connects with God. They're related, they're connected, but they are not the same. So hear this and try to understand what goes into your body can affect your body. You eat spoiled or spoiled food and you can get physically sick. You can eat too much food and gain some weight. But what you eat does not affect. What you eat does not, and Jesus uses this word, defile your spirit. Defilement means that you've taken something that's clean, something that's pure, and you foul it, you dirty it, you make it unclean. Something added that pollutes, taints, or desecrates. Bad food can hurt you physically, but bad food can't do anything to you spiritually. Your spirit is polluted. Your spirit can be desecrated by what comes out of your heart. There's a picture that's painted in both the Old and the New Testament that says, if you want to learn what's in a person's heart, just sit and be quiet and listen to them for long enough. Eventually, they'll become comfortable with who they're around, and they'll start speaking what's really in their heart. They'll start announcing the secrets of all that's stored up in their heart, and that will come out, and what's in the heart will come out, and you'll know what kind of person they are. And Jesus is saying, forget about what others are saying or what is in their heart. Let's look at what's stored up in your heart, in my heart. The hearts of my critics are based on and believe a lie. They believe that washing your hands, that cleaning your pots and pans, that putting water on your face, oil on your hair, they believe that that can make you morally pure. But that's not true. That's not true. This really stirs up the pot. People don't know what to do with what he's saying. It's shocking to them. Some people are mad because they have believed that they're doing the right thing. They have believed that they're special to God because of what they haven't eaten. They haven't eaten pork. They haven't eaten rabbit. They haven't eaten eagle or owl, catfish or sturgeon. They've stayed away from most insects, shellfish and reptiles. That the meat that they had eaten had been slaughtered in a certain way, and that they haven't mixed their food. They haven't added meat together with dairy. No veal parmesan, because that's against the laws of Moses. No bacon cheeseburgers, because that's against the laws of Moses. Moses gave us those rules, and now Jesus is saying that none of that matters. What happens when you believe something because it's a tradition, because it's something that you've always had around for such a long time? It has to be true because you've always believed it. It's always been there. And now someone walks into your world and says, that isn't true. It's confusing. It's frustrating. And anger can be a part of the reaction that wells up within you. And Jesus discovers that it not only upsets the crowd, but when he goes away with his disciples, they're a bit confused. They're a bit angry. And so verse 17, then Jesus went into the house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable that he had just used. And Jesus says, don't you understand it either? Can't you see that the food you put in your body cannot defile you? We don't understand what you just taught, they said. Food, what we can and cannot eat, how it's prepared, how it's presented, that's a big deal in this country, Jesus. And then you said it doesn't matter. Help us. We're confused. We don't know what you're saying. We don't know how to apply it to our lives. And Jesus replies, I didn't expect those people out there to get it because they're living in a religious cloud. They're dreaming dreams and holding on to rules that are not of God. But I thought you would understand by now that body and spirit are different, that food can't pollute your spirit and water can't cleanse your spirit. Verse 19. Man, I want you to understand, Jesus says, food doesn't go into your heart. It passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this parenthesis sentence, by saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. He says, food food has a purpose. It goes into your body to keep your body strong. It goes in and the nutrients are pulled out and processed and passed around to the various systems and organs that need that nourishment. And then it is left, whatever is left over is taken out of the body. It's done its work. It hasn't affected your spirit. It hasn't affected your heart. It affects the body, but not the spirit. I, as a foodie, love the line. In fact, in my Bible, it's underlined. I love the line that's in parenthesis. Because Mark points out that what Jesus is saying here is that all food is acceptable in the eyes of God. All food. I thought a few amens would come from the foodies in the room. All food. Amen. Amen. That means that Jewish people who come to this wonderful discovery of who Jesus is, who God is, that they're truly enlightened by what he has said, can now run down and buy a slab of bacon and pick up a Philly cheesesteak on the way home. I have friends and acquaintances who have dietary priorities in their lives that are different than mine, and I both understand that and I respect it. Someone can tell me that they're a vegetarian or a vegan, and I will do all that I can do to honor and to respect that. I've made a couple of mistakes. I had a friend who I forgot was a vegan, and their parent died, and so I took them out to dinner, and I took them to a barbecue restaurant for pork ribs and beef steak, and didn't realize until after I got home that there was probably a reason they ordered salad. I try not to be inconsiderate or obtuse. I was that time. But if they tie their dietary protocols to something of, I please God by what I eat and have found favor with him, and you don't because you don't follow this spiritual menu, then we've passed from dietary differences into deception, and now you're going to force me to eat a cheeseburger right in front of you. Before someone comes and challenges me after the service, let me say again, we are dealing with this truth. Food cannot affect or influence your spiritual well-being, your devotion to God. It can defile your spirit. It can't defile your spirit, but yes, I know that what we eat physically affects us. Too much salt, too much sugar, too much of anything will affect your health, but Jesus is not speaking to diet. He's speaking to tradition that eliminates the need for grace, eliminates the need for forgiveness that lies about what it can do for you spiritually. Verse 20. And then Jesus added, it is what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of the person's heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you. We're getting to the heart of the matter now. If you're a vegan and I've offended you, please hang on long enough, because now we're getting to the important stuff. Food doesn't defile the spirit, but here are the things that defile, that spoil, that desecrate who you are and who you were meant to be. Here are the things that corrupt, pollute a person. Remember in the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it was thought to be the place where decisions are made, where reason resides. And you and I wouldn't say our heart, we would say our brain here. This is what affects and pollutes the way you think, the way you respond. evil thoughts pollute you. That's a vast and incredibly wide category, but think of it this way. Appetites that are out of control make us think, make us dream, make us visualize ways and means to making our appetites and our wants possible. So I'm driving a 2009 Toyota, and you have a 2023 Tesla with all the bells and whistles. Now I want it, and so I'm thinking of all sorts of bad ways that I can get it. Theft, embezzlement, swindling a poor, unsuspecting Tesla owner, evil thoughts that include but are not limited to sexual immorality. Again, appetites that are fed and not governed and take us away from love and devotion to God and take us down a dark, terrible way of living. Theft. Pretty self-evident. In no way am I living for God and connected with God if I'm taking what is not mine from someone else and making it my own. There's many ways to do that. And Jesus says, that doesn't belong. That defiles. That messes you up. Theft. Murder. In my friendship circle and on my Christmas card list, there are three people who have taken another person's life. One of them has some very heavy mental issues that are at work, but all of them have allowed hate to grow and consume their thoughts and pollute their spirit, and eventually they end up committing murder. Adultery. King David was one who exemplified this. He has a house full of both wives and children, but one day he sees another man's wife and thought, I must have her. And he pollutes his thinking and affects his spirit, and before he knows it, he's committed adultery with this woman, and before he knows it, she's discovered to be carrying his baby, and it's so messed up and so mixed up that he's trying to cover it all up, and eventually he has to order her husband to be murdered. It took him down, a very good man, down the very wrong path because he had allowed defilement to come to his heart, come to his mind. And just in case you're sitting there and saying, well, I'm relieved because I've not committed or fought with any of those big ticket sin items in my life. The list doesn't end there. It goes to something pretty well all of us know firsthand. He talks about greed, again, appetite for life and living that's out of control. Wickedness, a deliberate choice to go in the opposite direction from the plan and purpose of God. He is the light, and we have decided that we don't want to live in the light, and we decide to do a U-turn and go as far from the light as we can, and we always end up into wicked darkness. Deceit, a deliberate choice to tell something that isn't true. Deceit is an interesting study because it starts by choosing to be deceitful, but it can grow and morph, and pretty soon you don't realize or recognize that it's not only not true what you're saying, but now you've been deceived and you're believing what you're saying when it's not true. Lustful desires. When I first, I've been in ministry for over 40 some years. And when I started, the conversations that I mostly had about lustful desires were mostly with adult males. But at some point, somebody opened Pandora's box and a moral sewer was released, and now I deal with as many women as I do men. And what's even sadder is I deal with children who've had their innocence taken away way too early in life and paying a terrible price because they haven't been equipped with the tools to know how to fight the fight. Envy, the green-eyed monster that fills and controls thoughts, because they have what I don't have, and I want it, I need it, I must have it. Slander. The act of making yourself look good by making others look bad. Sayings that aren't true, not substantiated about someone else, and not caring about the results or the outcomes in that poor person's life. Pride. The false understanding that God needs to understand what I think, because it could be very enlightening to him, could be very helpful to him. Or the force that propels you to the front of the line because you're better, you're smarter, you're more deserving, you're more entitled. No room to serve or help others because I'm looking after number one, I'm looking after me. That's pride. Foolishness. That one covers so much ground. The Bible has a lot to say about foolishness. It's a fool who has said in his heart that there is no God. It's a fool that will fight about genealogies and how many angels can dance on the head of a pin rather than fight their way through the things that are of value and have substance and meaning. Our speech can indicate that we're foolish. The way we live, the way that we spend money, the way that we treat other people can all indicate that we're not wise. The fear, the deep respect and awe of God in our lives is the beginning of all wisdom and forces foolishness out by giving it no room to exist. Jesus says all of these things, all of these vile things come from within, and they are what defile you. They are what move you and separate you away from God. Washing ceremonies do not erase any of the defilement, do not cleanse us from any of the residual damage of these practices. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need mercy. We need Jesus. And Jesus indicates a few things here. He indicates, and Debbie, will you come to the keyboard? Jesus indicates that we are personally responsible to manage, to deal with, to confront the things that defile us. Personally responsible. It would be a good idea this summer, as I've said, I believe God wants to talk to us, and one of the things he wants to talk to us is about moral purity. It would be a good idea this summer to sit down with this list and go through it very slowly with God and ask him to show you, to show me, to show us what defilement is resident in my heart. To ask him to show us how he wants to help us get rid of it. Remember, Jesus talks about people who say, I've never killed anyone, so I'm good. But he says, if you've spoken in hatred to anyone, you've as good as killed them. I've never committed adultery, but if you've ever looked at someone with lust in your heart, then you really have. David gives an example. He prays in a way that we need to learn how to pray, frequently need to pray. God, search me. Search my heart. Search me and know my thoughts, my defiling thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. God, what am I not seeing? What am I not seeing? God, what is fueling, what is feeding these defilements in my life? God, what is spiritually dangerous and present in my life that you want to address and remove? God, what safeguards need to be installed? We're not a people who really love to be accountable to anyone, But Jesus says, I've put you in community. I've put you in family so that you can watch out. When one falls, the other can help them up. When one is attacked, you can both fight back. Create in me a clean heart, O God, David prays. Restore a right spirit, a clean spirit, an undefiled spirit within me. Jesus talks and says, listen, ritual, ceremony, tradition isn't going to help you deal with the things that are killing you spiritually. And you're the one who has the keys in hand that can unlock the door and walk into the room and say, God, what needs to go? What needs to be addressed? You're the only one who can go in and discover in me what needs to be addressed and ask God for his help so that I had better not just fill the hole in my soul with tradition in the hope that God will like that more than obedience to his word, because he always prefers obedience rather than sacrifice. I've been in Joel a little bit this year, and there's a verse in Joel that just fits so perfectly into this message and into this summer. And I want you to take it, and I want you to think about it, and I want you to meditate on it. It seems pretty simple, but it's jarring. Joel 2, verse 12, that's why the Lord says, turn to me now. Turn to me now while there is time. Give me your hearts. Come with fasting, with weeping and mourning. It's an invitation from God to me personally, to you uniquely. There's an urgency to it. It's not something that can be put off for a long time, because either time will run out or it will be a buildup that keeps you so separated from God that it's very difficult to get to God. It's an intentional decision on our part to turn from defilement and to choose to give not part or the majority of our heart to God, but to surrender the whole heart to him. When you buy a bottle of water because you're thirsty, it's warm outside, you don't want to read on it that it's 97.5% pure, or that it's 75% pure. You want it to be 100% pure. And God says, I don't want 97% of you. I don't want 50% of you. I don't want 30%. I want all of you. I want wholehearted surrender. God is not looking for anything less than that. No, he's not expecting perfection on your first try or anything like that. He wants you to say, God, it is my intention to pursue you wholeheartedly for all of my life. It's a serious, time-consuming thing. It can't just be rushed into and rushed out of it. It's taking time. It's discovered through fasting, setting everything else aside and making time for the cleansing defilement to be prioritized and moved out and cleansed. God, what is it that you see in me? It produces godly sorrow. Father God, I didn't realize the damage that I was doing to myself, doing to our relationship, to the effectiveness of what you've called me to do in this life. Now that I know, I'll never live like that again. It requires the counsel of God's word, the discerning work of the Holy Spirit, to point out that this is true and what is false and what is real and what is an excuse. And it requires the loving grace of Jesus to work our way through the process. This is not an easy, cheap grace. It's an amazing grace, but it's a challenging process. Here's what I've been praying over you as we've been getting ready this week for this meeting. It's Paul's challenge to you, his challenge to me in Romans chapter 12. So here's what I want you to do. God helping you, take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for Him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God. You'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to that. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God wants to bring the best out of you, develops well-formed maturity in you. I beg of you, brothers and sisters, to present yourselves a living sacrifice. Will you bow your heads in prayer? Father, this morning, I'm so grateful that you don't come to us in ways that we can't understand, but that you speak very directly, very confidently about the things we need to know. I believe with all my heart that we are a church that is on the verge of something big and something significant. I believe with all my heart that this summer, God, you're wanting to do something in us as a people, in us as individuals, to prepare us for what's coming. And so, God, I'm carving out time to sit before you. Now's the time to offer you an open heart for you to go through and to speak to me. I'm asking that, God, you'd find that I'm turning towards you now. I'm giving you my whole heart. And that through fasting, through weeping, through mourning, I can be a better, different, more surrendered person to you. Hearts and heads and are bowed and eyes are closed. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never, ever given your life to Jesus. Or you have, but you've sort of drifted and haven't been really paying attention to him. And you're here this morning and you'd say, Pastor Bill, will you pray for me? I feel like now's the time and I want to make it right. And so what I'm going to ask you to do, nobody else but me is looking. I'm going to ask you just to raise your hand and to look at me. And when you see me, see you, then you can put your hand down. But if you're here this morning and that's you, would you just raise your hand and say, Pastor Bill, yeah, okay, thank you, thank you, thank you. Anybody else? You can put your hand down, thanks. Just going to take a moment. Yeah, thanks. Thank you. You're here this morning and you're thinking, God, I'm not as close to you as I should be, and there's probably some things in that list that you and I need to talk about. And so, God, this summer I'm going to set some time aside and I'm going to invite Holy Spirit to come. I'm going to dive into the Word and ask. And I want to be different when I get to the other side of this summer season than I am right now. And you're just saying, Pastor Bill, will you pray for me? Will you raise your hand just so that I know that I can pray for you? Yes, thank you. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, thanks. Thanks so much. Yes. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask two or three of you to come and stand here and just to pray. If you're somebody who raised your hand and you'd like prayer, or if you have another need that you'd like prayer for, there's going to be some folks that are standing here at the front and they'd be happy to pray with you. I'm going to pray right now. If you're needing a Bible, if you're needing help or guidance or somebody to pray over you, these folks will be happy to do that. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you've set aside this Sunday for us to mow through some of this heavy kind of thing so that you're preparing us for what is ahead. I'm asking you, God, that you would speak to us through this summer season, that you'd find our hearts soft and receptive and willing to have the difficult conversations that need to be had. We can't go forward unless we deal with some of the stuff that's been laid out here this morning. God, there were some folks who raised their hand and said, God, I need you back in my life. I need you at number one. And some folk who said, I've never had you in my life. And God, today we're just praying that you will encounter them in such a way that they know, that they know, that they know you love them and that you care for them and that you are at the center of their life and that they belong to you and that they're no longer fighting on their own, but they're in your care and in your keeping. God, there were many people who put up their hand and said, God, I just got to deal with this stuff. We've got to get rid of it. We've got to get ready for what's coming. And so, God, I'm praying that the grace of God would come on them. God, there'd be a new desire for your word, a new desire for prayer, a new desire for digging in together with community and being accountable and responsible for who we are. Dismiss us with your blessing. This is a holiday weekend. Will you grant rest and recuperation to all those that are here today, to those that are watching online? Would you just cause us to come back to life, we pray. Dismiss us with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're wanting prayer, you come.